Okay, today is September the 12th, 2006. We have another day of grace. We're going to use it by taking in God's Word this evening. We have our standard operating procedure to begin with. Moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are in control of all things. You are in control of all the great events that go on in the world, but also we can choose to have You in control of our lives by being filled with the Holy Spirit. By doing so, we can reap great benefits in time and rewards in eternity. We can't do that in ignorance. So we pray that You will help us to be able to take the word that we get this evening and metabolize it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I'm going to give you a small excerpt of something that I received in the Whistleblower magazine. This is on page 10. It has to do with the 9/11. I know y'all have all heard so much of that you probably don't want to hear any more. But this is the best thinking that I've heard in a while on why it came about. The first thing that the author does is to explain, by the way, this is by David Kuplian. David Kuplian is the author of The Marketing of Evil, a book that we have that you can check out in the back. It's a great book. Anyway, he's the author of this, and he's explaining how from very young age that the Arabs are training their children to be terrorists. He says, as soon as the first drop of blood is shed in jihad, you will feel no pain. All your sins will be forgiven, and you will be transported instantly to paradise, where you will recline comfortably for eternity on plush green cushions, to be lavished with the choicest of meats and the finest wines, and endless sex with 70 virgins. In addition, all of your family members will be admitted into heaven as part of your reward. Now that's quite an incentive, especially when you are worshiping a God, Allah, that you have no way of knowing for sure whether you're going to be in paradise or not. And then he goes on to answer a question. Actually, this is by Carol Inouye. This is a professor at the University of New York. He's a literature professor. But he has two paragraphs that answers the why in a great way of 9/11. Quite simply, it happened because America lost its grasp of its own historic character and embraced diversity as a national goal. In the name of equality and non-discrimination, we invited mass immigration from every part of the globe and made no demands on the newcomers to become Americans. In fact, we gave up our American core, adopted multiculturalism, declared all cultures equal. We invited the new groups to celebrate themselves while we cravenly permitted libelous denigration of our own past. Like fools, we prated that diversity is our strength, when common sense and all of history tells us that strength comes from unity. Absolute non-discrimination meant we no longer enforced standards, made judgments, distinguished between good and evil, friend and foe. We grew lazy, stupid, and careless about our borders, about national security, even about previous terrorist attacks against us. We worried over our hate crimes and our racial profiling, while men resided in our midst who seethed with murderous fury even against our children, and plotted our destruction. And then the last short paragraph, he brings things into focus. It's easy to blame the 60 radicals, university Marxists, cowardly politicians, and the elitist press for today's multicultural madness. But the fact is, millions of Americans have bought into it. Why? Well, isn't it obvious? Since the 1960s, America, from her government to her schools and even to her churches, has steadily fallen away from the Judean Christian values that previously illuminated and gave life and strength to the nation's institutions. This is equivalent to turning out the country's lights. And when you turn out the lights, everything looks the same in the dark. That's multiculturalism. So I thought that was worth reading to you. That is a good analysis of what has gone on. Well, regarding what's going on in the geopolitical world that seems to continue to spin out of control, we're going to stick to our knitting and continue with 1 Peter chapter 1. Does everyone have page 22 of your notes? If you don't, raise your hand. I'll see that you get them. I assume everybody has page 21. Okay. You can open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we are concluding with the scripture, the last part of the scripture, in conclusion of that scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." And you will remember we spent some time there looking at the different motivations that people have, the lust patterns that they seek to fulfill their confidence and their security and their happiness. And these were all false motivations. And they were doing it in their ignorance. And people continue to do that in their ignorance. They buy Satan's lie that you can find happiness and contentment and security and all the things that people want apart from God, and it just will not happen. Verse 15. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And we went into the fact that in order to be holy, you have to be obedient. Point one at the bottom of page 21. Obedient children are believers to whom obedience is their characteristic and ruling nature. It doesn't mean that they are always obedient. I threw you a curve. I'm on 21. Are y'all all on page 21 with me now? Okay. In Ephesians 5:6, it says, "The children of disobedience." This is God's children who are spiritually prepared, are clear-headed, and are focused on the grace of God giving them, because they are consistently learning God's word, they will be obedient children. This is a little bit confusing the way it's worded. The point here is that in Ephesians 5:6, you can be children and be disobedient. Just because you are not an obedient child does not mean that you're not a child. So there are obedient children and there are disobedient children. We have free will, and you make choices as to determine whether you're going to be obedient or not. Point two, do not be conformed to the former lust which was yours in your ignorance. We have a similar admonition from the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's the only way that any of us are going to become obedient children, producing divine good. There has to be a transformation of your mind. There are a lot of unbelievers out there that are professional do-gooders. That's not what this is referring to. An obedient child is one that fulfills the plan for church-age believers, which is, first of all, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you're able to obey the mandates, not only the positive ones, but also the negative ones. The do ones and the do not ones is what I'm referring to. Point three, a believer who is conformed to this world and to his former lust is a disobedient child of God. Notice how ignorance plays a major role in disobedience. Most people, believers included, have no idea what they forfeit by denying or defying God. So, most people that are out there thinking that they can have a grand old time and forget about what the mandates are with regards to the what the Bible has to say, they ignore God, and when they do it in their ignorance because they have no idea of the escrow blessings, the super grace package that God has put together for them, and they are doing it their way, and they are stepping over diamonds to pick up peanuts. They just don't get it. So that's really a two-edged sword. Well, at the top of page 22, we see that disobedience winds up in a double whammy. On the one hand, a disobedient child does not get the great things that he wants, while on the other hand, he gets the very things that he doesn't want. And that's how it could be called a double whammy. Ignorance and knowledge, like obedience and disobedience, is a matter of choice. Do you have a star by that? You need to put a star by that one. People are not ignorant because they have a low IQ or because they don't have a formal education. I'm talking about spiritual IQ. They are ignorant because they have made choices not to grow in grace. That no one can point the finger at God and say, it's your fault. You know, I just didn't have the opportunities that others have. That won't wash. Anybody that wants to grow in grace and knowledge can do so. God will provide whatever is necessary for them to do so. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Notice that, the ignorance that is in them. And why is that ignorance there? Because of the hardness of their heart. That is to substantiate the fact that you may go around and have a bleeding heart for those who are ignorant, but you must realize they are ignorant because of the choices they make. They can't blame God. They can't blame anybody but themselves. And we went into lust, and I'm going to bring us all the way back down to point number 9, because we went over these other things. I just want to review those for a second time to solidify them in your soul. Do you have page 21 handy? Because that's where our verse is, or else look in your Bible, because point number 9 deals with the word be in our verse. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You might underline or circle that word be. That's where we are. That's the word we're dealing with. And it's an important word. You'll notice after the word be on point number 9, it's a verb and it's the aorist passive imperative. We also have already pointed out that holiness is attributed to God and is a quality developed in His people. Because God is the only one who is holy. He is perfect holiness. He is holy like no one else is holy. Now, holiness can be developed in degrees, you could say, in believers. But only God is absolute
holiness.
So when it says, be holy, it's not referring to be holy like God is holy, because none of us can ever be holy like God is holy. In Him is light, and there is no darkness whatsoever. So there's another verse that we'll get to on page 23. And it is Revelation 15:4 says, who will fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. So it says that God alone is holy, but then we get to our scripture and it says that we have a command for us to be holy. What I'm trying to get you to see is none of us will ever be holy like God is holy, but we can develop holiness in our life, and that's what this is talking about. I want you to notice, and you might even underline in your notes, the P, A-P-M, after the word be. You have a V for verb, and it's A-P-M. The P stands for passive. Isn't it interesting? We went over this a little last time. We are commanded to receive something. You can't grit your teeth and be holy on your own. The only way that you can develop holiness is to receive holiness from God. And it's in the passive voice. We receive it. That means you have a choice. You wonder why there's a lot of believers out there that don't even come close to any type of holiness? It's because they have chosen not to receive the ability to be holy. They're, in fact, many of them would be characterized as unholy. But this is a command. I told you it's much like the command in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. That, again, is a command, but it's in the passive voice. You see, you can't do anything. You can't go out and accomplish so many good works. You can't go out and do great feats of humanitarian aid to others or to just exemplary lifestyle. None of this is going to enable you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. None of these things will allow you to be holy. The only way you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, the only way that you can be holy, develop holiness in your life, is to receive the power from God, the knowledge from God, everything that it takes in order to do that. He accomplishes His holiness in us. But it's not His absolute holiness, but at least it's a holiness that we are to develop. And we can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's in the passive voice. That should relieve a lot of you. You don't have to get your day planners out and start scribbling on every line the things that you're going to do in order to be holy. Because that would probably be nothing but human good. It would be unacceptable to God. What we need to do is be humble, to grow in grace, and understand spirituality is through confession of sin. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we can start to obey this command. So holiness is attributed to God and His quality to be developed in His people. Holiness and the adjective holy occurs 900 times in the Bible. Isn't it amazing that we have holiness used that often and people don't have a clue what it means? The primary Old Testament word for holiness means to cut or to separate. Fundamentally, holiness is a cutting off or separation from what is unclean and a consecration to what is pure. So it's not just separation from, it's separation from and unto something else. So it's not just separation from something, it's a separation from something and to something else. In the Old Testament, holiness as applied to God signifies His transcendence over creation and the moral perfection of His character. That is the unique one, the Holy One. Now we look at the word holy is hagios in the Greek, H-A-G-I-O-S. And in our scripture, it is an adjective, and it is the masculine singular accusative. So wherever you find holy, sanctified, saint, or sanctification, it all means the same thing, to be set apart unto God, to His plan. And it's used in this way. Holy is used 92 times with a capital H. Holy with a small h, 62 times. Holy of Holies, one, and you can go on through there. There's a lot of ways that it's used. But they all come from that same root word, agios. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, is very informative, and that's why I have it to go over. Here we have it. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. Now, do y'all have page 23 yet? Y'all don't have page 23. Okay. We're going to page 23, and we're going to be referencing this scripture. So I'm going to put it up on, I have it on the PowerPoint, I think. Huh? It's not coming up on my screen here. Oh, wait a minute. I know what I need. There it is. Okay, so if, see, I'm going to, this page 23 has a lot to say about this verse, and since it's on the other page, you can either look in your Bible or look up here. I had a problem when I was going over these notes, and it's referring to this scripture, but the scripture's on the other page. So, at the top of the page, the first thing we notice about this verse is that the Apostle Paul includes himself, led us, he says, among those who need cleansing. That in some way should be an encouragement to us. Even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, needed cleansing, and in his humility and his sense of reality, he includes himself. Okay, we know how to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh, or at least we should, and that is, of course, rebound. But how do we go about perfecting holiness? That's the question. We're all on the same page here when it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit. We all know what that's talking about, right? If I gave you a quiz and I said, what is this referring to? How do you cleanse yourself from that? It says, you would say, what? Rebound. You just acknowledge your sin to God. We got that down. But what about this perfecting holiness? Now, the word perfecting is epiteleo. E-P-I-T-E-L-E-O. Some of you will recognize that this is a compound word. You have epi, which means full, and you have teleo, which means sometimes it's translated perfect, but most of the time it would mean complete. So it means to fully complete something. And we notice that it is a present active participle. It's a plural nominative masculine. That's what the code is. This is what's called a circumstantial participle, which further explains the circumstances surrounding the main verb, cleanse. Let's look at, or you can either look on your Bible or up here. The main verb in this sentence is cleanse. It's called a finite verb. And that is the main thing that this is talking about. And over here you have perfecting, and that is a participle which modifies, or it's a circumstantial participle which gives you more information about the main verb here, which is cleanse, katharizo in the Greek. And so it's saying the way of cleansing yourselves is beyond just the defilement of the flesh and the spirit. It's also perfecting in holiness in the fear of God. So it's expanding the idea of the main verb here. Katharizo is a verb, and it's the aorist active subjunctive, first person plural. Now what does that tell you? Aorist active subjunctive. First of all, it's in a point of time. This is in the active voice, only you can do this. This is a constative aorist, by the way. It takes all of the actions in a point in looked at in one point of time, and it's the active voice. You are the one that produces this action. And the interesting part here is the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood means that maybe you will do this and maybe you won't. It's not an indicative mood, meaning that it is reality or an imperative. It's a subjunctive mood. So, whether you cleanse yourself or not depends upon whether you are going to do what? We would just simply say whether you rebound or not. If you don't rebound, if you don't confess your sin, then you're not going to cleanse yourself of all defilement of the flesh. And I want you to note that that comes first. You have to cleanse yourself of the defilement of the spirit and the flesh before you are able to get to this epiteleo, this fulfilling or fully completing the holiness. Now, how long does it take you to rebound? You just confess it and it's done. How long does it take you to perfect holiness? How about a lifetime? Receiving cleansing through rebound enables us to become experientially sanctified, being in perfect or complete holiness. So, what we're talking about in this perfecting or completing holiness is the term that some of you or most of you are familiar with, and that is to be experientially sanctified. So you are all, as believers, positionally sanctified. That took place the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. In a moment of time, boom, you were put into union with Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't have anything to do with water. It's a real baptism. And in that point of time, you were positionally put in Christ. And that's called positional sanctified. You were set apart to God as a believer in Jesus Christ. You're in Him, He's in you. Nothing can ever change that. It happened in an instant. And when God sees us, He sees us positionally as being as righteous as He is, because He imputed His righteousness to us when we believed in Christ. That's all positional. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about experiential now. From the time that you were born again to the time that you check out of planet Earth, this time frame, however long it is the time that you have to be experientially sanctified. Or another way to put it is, this is your time to perfect holiness. You see, they're essentially synonyms. Experiential sanctification and completing holiness are referring to the same thing. And you can't do it in ignorance. You can't do it in arrogance. It can only be fulfilled through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the teaching or mentorship of the Holy Spirit. This is the way you fulfill the mandate to perfect holiness, or another way of putting it would be to be experientially sanctified. Over a period of time, you separate yourself unto God to a point to where one could say that you have completed holiness. Now, this phrase in this verse comes from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 through 45. So we'll go over that. It's on your notes. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And that's where the quote in 1 Peter chapter 16 comes from. So, as we're looking at our verse, therefore... See, the therefore ties us into everything that was going on before. Having these promises. See how important promises are? We can have confidence because of the promises that God has made for us. And the beloved means He's referring to believers.
Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit.
A lot of people would look at that and say, man, we have got to get on the penance bandwagon.
And they would think that they have to do things that they don't like to do. They have to eat fish on Friday. They have to be nice to their neighbor that they can't stand. And they'll do all these things in order to cleanse themselves from the defilement of the flesh and so forth. We know this is all nonsense. This is talking about rebound. But after that, you have this perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God we'll deal with in a moment.
The fear is not being afraid. It's reverential fear that we'll explain in a few moments. In Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 3, says, "And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," that is the Lord of the armies. "The whole earth is full of His glory." And I have no doubt that the hymn that we sing, "Holy, holy, holy," comes from this scripture. And I love that hymn. The doctrine is just overpowering. It describes seraphim and cherubim fall down before Him. I mean, where can you get words like this? And it's talking about the three members of the Godhead. All are holy, holy, holy.
So it's very important that we recognize that He is the Holy One. And I've already given you Revelation 15:4. I'll give it to you again. "Who will not fear, O Lord, the glory and glorify Thy name? For Thou alone art holy." See, I've got that underlined. "No one holy like God is holy. For all the nations will come and worship before Thee, for Thy righteous acts have been revealed." Ah, what do we have here? A bit of eschatology, do we not? Anybody have an idea what this is referring to? This is referring to when Jesus Christ comes at the second advent. This isn't happening now, is it? Are all the nations going and worshiping before God at this time? No. Have they ever? No. Will they? Yes. When? When Jesus Christ returns and set up His millennial kingdom. Then the Jews will be gathered to Israel, and all the nations of the world will gather and worship God. So we have a little bit of eschatology in that verse, but the main thing I was pointing out, that God is holy, and He is in a class all by Himself. The fact that Peter could give such a command implies that he knew that such desires still remain and have some power in the hearts of true Christians. So you have some people that would want to make an argument and say, well, these people weren't really Christians. I mean, those who are not obedient children, those who are not perfecting holiness, they're looking at the behavior of a person and trying to determine if they are believers or not. And you should know by now, you cannot do that. Only God can look and see the inside of a person and know if they're a believer or not. So this, again, underscores the fact that you can be a true believer in God be disobedient and not perfecting holiness. So Paul understood this, yet he also implies and agreed with Paul in Romans 6:11 and 14 and Galatians 5:24 that the Holy Spirit's regenerating work has broken the ruling, dominating force of those desires that would be from your old sin nature, and that it is possible for Christians to have a significant measure of victory over them. You understand what this is saying? Means that we can choose to be holy or not. Not holy like God, but we can choose to be experientially sanctified or not. And just because a person isn't experientially sanctified doesn't mean that he's not a believer. But just because we can still choose to be disobedient, to not be experientially sanctified, does not mean that we have an excuse. Remember when we were studying Romans 6 and how it says that God broke the back, He crucified the old man, our old sin nature, So now we have a choice. Before then, we were completely ruled by our old sin nature, and we could produce nothing but sin and human good. You get the picture here. There are believers who choose to be disobedient, but they are without excuse because they are no longer absolutely ruled by their old sin nature, because the Holy Spirit has indwelled them and they can choose to confess their sins and be obedient children and complete their holiness. So they're without excuse. But even if you do choose to be an obedient child and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you can develop holiness in your life, but don't think like the Mormons think that you can become God yourself. God is transcends anything that we could ever hope to be with regard to holiness, but He still holds us to that level. The pursuit of holiness is not to be confused with sinless perfection. The original word translated holy means separate or set apart. Those whom Peter speaks of as sanctified in 1 Peter 1:2, these are believers, are still exhorted to be sanctified in 1 Peter chapter 16 and 1 Peter 2:1. Well, what's the deal? He calls them sanctified in 1 Peter 1:2, and then he exhorts them to be sanctified in 1 Peter 1:16 and 1 Peter 2:1. That's what I explained a while ago. The first part has to, when 1 Peter 1:2, he is speaking to them as those who have been experientially sanctified. And in 1 Peter 1:16 and chapter 2, verse 1, he's referring to experiential sanctification. Makes total sense then. This shows that sanctification and holiness do not describe sinless perfection in the believer. That's referring to the experiential sanctification or perfecting holiness. Holiness, when referring to believers, does not mean to be sinless. This is legalism. And we have Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So those who think that they can reach sinless perfection are extremely legalistic. They're out of touch with reality, and they're very confused when it comes to their spiritual life or what the Bible has to say. Have you ever talked to Mormons before? See, Mormons think that they are in the process of becoming God. That God was once as they are now, and they someday will be like He is. And so they're in the process of developing their holiness to a point to where they will reach that sinless perfection and they will be God themselves. That's a great distortion. God transcends all of this. In Isaiah, many times it says, quoting God, I am God and there is no other. There's no other God, and you can't become even a little G type of God. This is all balderdash, and yet people have bought into this. I want to make sure that you understand what that means when it says to be holy. It doesn't mean to become sinless, because the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we've made Him, God, to be a liar, because He already said that we are all sinful. So can a believer grit his teeth and commit himself to become holy? Can you do that? Of course not. No one can be holy by his own power. Impossible. So as you can't obey this command by doing it yourself. That's why the command is in the passive voice. You can only develop holiness by receiving the imbued power of the Holy Spirit to obey the commands. Love your neighbor. What if your neighbor is a jackass? Well, I have a neighbor that has a jackass and is a jackass. Y'all don't know who he is, so I guess I can say that, all right? Well, that's okay. What am I to do? Well, I treat one jackass as a jackass, and that's the one on four legs. But the one with two legs, I can't treat that way. I have to treat him with unconditional, impersonal love.
I can't do that on my own power. But I can fulfill that mandate because God gives me what it takes in order to have no animosity and no mental attitude sins towards this person. And in doing so, what happened? I'm developing holiness. I'm being experientially sanctified. See how it comes together now? It's not just some kind of abstruse thing in the Bible that you really can't get your mind around. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. I can't wait till we get there, but there is something for us to look at now. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Circle that word, knowledge. Notice that grace and peace can be multiplied, and what is it associated with? Knowledge. Knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power, see that? His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true... What? Here it is. Here it is again. Through the true knowledge of Him. Again. He's granted all this, but it's through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted... This is in the perfect tense. Granted in the past with results that go on forever. Granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by the lust. By lust. Sounds very similar to what we've been talking about, isn't it? Talking about the importance of having knowledge, and it connects here lust and having how we escape the corruption that is in the lust that is in the world by lust. See how well that fits in with what we just are studying. So the whole point here is you can't do it on your own. It has to be given to you. Look at this phrase. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. But if you go through life as a spiritual ignoramus, you can choose to do that. You miss out on so much that He's given you because you try to do it on your own power. He will allow you to do it, but you'll never make it, because it can only be fulfilled in His power. Here he affirms that the ultimate condition, prerequisite, or essential foundation for holiness in the believer's life is God's divine power. That's why that passive voice was so important. You cannot be holy, you cannot be experientially sanctified apart from tapping into God's power. And if you are ignorant, you will never know how to tap into it. But as believers who have studied His Word, we know how to cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh and the spirit. Simply the grace provision of what we call rebound. And when we do that, we've tapped into God's power. And as we continue to learn, then we can fulfill the mandate to complete our perfect holiness in our life. Be experientially sanctified. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it comes together. And every time, who is glorified by this? God is. It was His plan to have it this way. It was His plan to have this in the passive voice where we'll receive everything that He commands us to do or to receive. And we can choose to receive it, or we can say, no thanks, I'm going to do it my way. And unfortunately, that's what most people are doing. And they are ignorant, meaning that they can't connect the dots. And they're confused. They're not being experientially sanctified. They're not completing holiness. They're trying to do it on their own, and they're really missing out. Okay, we're going to go now into 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. And you'll notice that it's pretty long because, first of all, it goes from verse 17 to verse 21. You might be curious. Now, why does it go that far? Because in the Greek, that's one sentence. See, a lot of times your English Bibles will break up because sentences, the longer they go, the harder it is to for us to comprehend. So they'll put artificial periods in here and make sentences when there's really no sentence break there. And it depends on what type of Bible you have. You see, the publishers of Bibles have certain markets. Some of them are trying to reach younger people or people who are not very biblically sophisticated, and they break up into a lot of sentences. I think in the New American they break this just up into two sentences. But the reason I have it so long here is because in the Greek that is all one sentence. And the sentence is the basic element of thought. When we say something in a sentence, we string words together. That's the basic unit of thought. And so this basic unit of thought goes for all these verses. And that's, but we're not going to care. We're not going to cover them all tonight, so don't get in a panic. But we might get a little bit of this first phrase of this. I know that these people who receive this epistle, just think, people who receive this epistle and they read this, they had to read it over and over, I think, because there's a lot here. This is just not a bunch of trivia. This is very deep doctrine that he's going into. So let's look at it. 1 Peter 1:17-21. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Breathe. Finally take a breath. That's one sentence. And so I know that these people had to go back through this. Can you grasp all that at one setting? If I said, okay, y'all write a 12-page essay on this verse and you don't get to read it again, how many pages could you fill? Well, there's a lot here. And I'm so glad. See, this is one reason. It's the written word. Because the spoken word is out there and it just evaporates. It just disappears. But when it's written, you can go back and study it. You can analyze it. You can break it apart and go into the original languages. You can see all these things. So we're just going to start tonight. We don't have too much time left. So we'll at least start with this first phrase. And as I go down through here, what I do, I'm going to have them numbers, and I'll just go a phrase at a time. We're going to break this down. This is an elephant verse, and we're going to take it a bite at a time, essentially what we're doing. So, the first phrase, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. A, the if is a first-class conditional clause, meaning if and it is true. So when it says, if you address the Father, what it really means is that you are addressing as Father. B, the word address is epikaleomai, epikaleomai. And this is a verb, and it's a present middle indicative, second person plural. It means to appeal to call, are to address. So we are to always address the Father in prayer. Matthew 6:6 and Matthew 6:9. In the name of Jesus, scratch out the, in the name of Jesus, John 14:13 and John 15:16, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. So what we're seeing here is they were addressing in prayer the Father. If you ever go to a church or you're ever in a group and they start praying, oh Holy Ghost, get out of there as fast as you can. Because this is basic things with regards to prayer. And you don't pray to Jesus Christ and you don't pray to the Holy Spirit. We're instructed to pray to God the Father. That's where all prayer is directed. And they were doing it right. They were addressing as Father the one, capital O, who impartially judges. Point C, let's look at this impartially. Impartially is an adverb. And in Romans 2:11 it says, "For there is no partiality with God." Deuteronomy 10:17, 2 Chronicles 19:7, Matthew 22:16, Acts 10:34. God does not play favorites. If you think that you can somehow brown nose or wiggle your way into Him and get some type of preferential treatment, forget it. There is no partiality with God. He is perfect justice, perfect righteousness. There's no favorites. Not a shadow of turning. Who impartially what? Judges. We have krino here, K-R-I-N-O. It's a participle. And it's the present active participle. And it is the accusative singular masculine. It means to judge, evaluate, or to make a determination. So this is an attributive participle which acts as an adjective describing the Father. I know that just doesn't turn you on, but you need to know that that's not a verb. It's a verbal, which is a participle. So it's not in the active, you know, it's not in the, doesn't have a tense voice and mood as a verb does. What it's really doing is saying the Father is the judging one, the one who judges. It's not a verb, it's a participle. That's what this is essentially saying. It's acting as an adjective describing the Father. So He impartially judges, or He is the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Now we have work, this is a noun. Our work, meaning deeds, will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. If you want to know some scriptures where this is found, it's in Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and Hebrews 6:7 through 12. You all should know that there is going to be a judgment or an evaluation, and it will be for believers. You and I will stand before Jesus Christ, and He will evaluate our time on earth. If that does not get your attention, then there's no hope for you. And most people don't like to think about that. Do you know that most believers, if you said the judgment seat of Christ, they wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about? Isn't that a shame? Now, they are going to be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ, because a believer who doesn't even know that they are going to be evaluated by Jesus Christ at this certain event is what I would call a baby believer. They are not perfecting or completing holiness. They are not being experientially sanctified, because you cannot have any of those things happen and be ignorant. And this is basic theology that we're talking about here. So this is just simply saying that if you address the Father, and they were in prayer, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Now, don't forget that that judgment has nothing to do with sin. Neither does the great white throne that will be judging unbelievers. We're evaluated, their works are judged, and they're going to be found lacking, go to the lake of fire. You all know that. Then point two. We're going to finish this page and we'll quit. The next phrase is, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. First of all, we have the word conduct. This is a verb, and it's the aorist passive imperative, second person plural. Now, this is way, we're just about to end. Y'all are kind of fading. I can tell you're fading. And this isn't what's going to float your boat. But I'm going to tell you anyway. This aorist passive imperative seems strange, because, look, it's in the passive voice and in the imperative mood. You say, oh, well, that's like the one up there that we saw to tell us to be holy. That was in the passive voice and imperative mood. So this must be the same thing here. We're going to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And somehow, God is going to give us something to receive that. Now, that's what you would normally think. However, This verb ends in M-A-O-I. And it, when it has that ending, it means it's a deponent verb. And a deponent verb has a passive form but active in meaning. In other words, when you see a deponent verb and it's in the passive voice, in form, it means active voice. Oh, isn't that exciting? I can tell. Y'all just can't hardly contain yourself. O-M-A-I. Oh my, is how it's pronounced. And so this is a command, and even though it appears to be passive, it's a deponent verb, has that ending, which means it can't be passive. It's either in the middle voice or it's in the active voice. In this case, it's the active voice. And so this is a command to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And y'all have had all about all of it y'all can take tonight, I can tell. See, I'm... Some of you are probably... Most of you, it doesn't make any difference if that's a passive voice, but it's a deponent verb, meaning that it's taken as an active voice. But somewhere along the line, someone might think, well, how can that be passive, and how can you receive something to conduct yourself and so forth? Anyway, I'm just wanting you to know that that is an active voice. It's a command. You can't get around it, and you can't receive something from God in order for you to conduct yourself. That is a matter of choice, and you have to decide by your actions whether you are going to conduct yourselves in fear or not. And we'll look at what that means, conducting yourself in fear, next time. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your word. It's just so great. It just takes us beyond what we would ever know ordinarily, to recognize that you give us commands and give us the ability to fulfill them. What a God! I mean, how could we ask for more than a perfect plan from a God that gives us what we need in order to fulfill those commands? We are so thankful for who and what you are. And we pray that you will help us to understand these things of 1 Peter so that we too can fully complete or develop holiness in our life. We thank you for this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.